We turn in our Bibles this morning to John 15. John 15. We're going to be considering once again verses 7 through 11 of John 16 today. But if you recall, a few weeks ago we read John 14, and it spoke in that chapter already of the work of the Spirit. We read John 16, and he speaks of the Spirit there too in this final discourse that he makes. Well, he does that in chapter 17 or 15 as well, so we want to read that chapter, but we're going to call our attention in particular to those verses once again out of John 16. So we read John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Now we call our attention to verses 7 through 11 of John 16. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. of sin, because they believe not on me, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. This passage of Scripture and passages such as this is based the truth of God's Word as we consider one last time Lord's Day 20 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Question and answer 53. What dost thou believe concerning the Holy Ghost? First, that He is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. Secondly, that He is also given me to make me by a true faith partaker of Christ and all His benefits, that He may comfort me and abide with me forever. The Spirit was poured out upon the Church of Jesus Christ, and that is a truth that cannot be denied. His presence in the Church has been proved by signs and by wonders. And the Spirit, therefore, is real, and His work, we well know, is powerful. But we have not yet fully considered, people of God, that work of the Spirit either. We have considered the work of the Spirit very briefly at the close of our sermon last week. We spent more of our time, however, last week reflecting on what is not the proper work of the Spirit. Last Sunday, we noticed that the charismatic movement claims to believe in the Spirit and His work, but in fact denies the divinity of the Holy Spirit together with a proper work that the Spirit performs in the hearts and lives of God's people. The Spirit does not today suddenly grab hold of a person and make him or her speak in tongues. He doesn't do that. The Spirit does not give people power today to lay hands on another person and heal them of their sicknesses or perhaps even raise them from the dead. The Spirit does not do that today. The Spirit does not take hold of a man's heart and tongue in order that such a man might give new and undiscovered revelation to the Church of Jesus Christ. Those who claim such powers to themselves are not only out to deceive others, but really do not exhibit at all the proper work of the Holy Spirit. We have found, however, that the Spirit is indeed sent forth by our ascended Lord who sits at God's right hand. He is sent forth into the hearts of God's people. The Spirit quietly takes up His abode there and He powerfully works in God's people. He applies the many blessings of salvation, as the Catechism teaches us here, to the heart of each of God's people, transforming them from death and into life. That same Spirit then works in them in such a way that they come to a conscious knowledge of their salvation. Faith is quickened in the child of God as a result of the Spirit's work in the believer's heart. The work of the Spirit, therefore, does not draw attention to itself, and neither does it draw attention to man himself. The deeds that a believer does by means of the Spirit are not some showy, great, mighty deed that he has to perform for Jesus Christ. The just simply live their lives in this world with childlike trust in God and in Jesus Christ. And they see their all in their Savior. And they are found at the foot of the cross daily. That's the work of the Spirit in the hearts of God's children that we spoke of in general last week. This week we're going to get into a few specifics. What exactly does that Spirit work in you and me when He dwells in us? What does the Spirit work in you and me that leads us in our lives to walk in the way that we do? Why are we the people that we are? What does the Spirit effect in you and in me? What we learned this morning, people of God, will give to us the proper understanding now of the great and the powerful work of the Spirit within us. The Spirit, in a very personal way, a way that every one of us can relate to, becomes, because He produces the same results in every one of us as God's people. And we'll bow before God in shame, but we'll also bow before God in triumph as we consider that work of the Spirit. Surely the Spirit dwells in us to comfort us in the knowledge that we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And with that, we consider the Spirit our comforter. In the first place, conviction of sin. Secondly, assurance of salvation. And then finally, a heartfelt confession. In a very simple way, Jesus points out to you and to me in John 16 the very work of the Spirit in our hearts. We read in verses 8 through 11, "When the Spirit is come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on Me. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father and ye see Me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of the world is judged." Now, it's not our intention, of course, to expound these verses in every detail, but we do need, beloved saints, to understand the work of the Spirit as it's presented in those few verses. It is not as if when the Spirit was poured out, He by means of some sort of mystical contemplation or meditation suddenly enters into a believer's heart and then reproves them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Jesus is not speaking of some kind of a mystical secret revelation, some feeling, some emotional experience that the Spirit sends forth into the heart of a man so that now he's reproved of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. On the contrary, what Jesus really has in mind here in these verses is that the preaching of the gospel will go forth. And when the preaching of the gospel goes forth, it will convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. That's why the Apostle Paul could speak of himself personally as a minister of the Spirit. A minister of the Spirit in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6. The Spirit powerfully works through the preaching of the gospel. Now, when we say that, of course, we do not mean that the Spirit cannot work immediately in a person's heart, but only through the preaching of the Word. We realize that our infants who haven't even heard the preaching of the Word can already have the work of the Spirit in their hearts. We know that. It can very well happen that someone who is faced with a very traumatic experience in life might suddenly be brought to his knees acknowledging that God is God. And yet, the preaching is necessary. Even in the lives of those who are perhaps regenerated by the Spirit prior to hearing the preaching of the gospel, preaching is necessary because the preaching itself is, in fact, what convicts of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The preaching does that. The preaching points out to you and to me what sin is. It proclaims that man who was created good is fallen from his first estate, that he has rebelled against God and has now become lost in the darkness of sin. Sin and unbelief. It's the character of this unbelief to rebel against God in this life. Man is not subject to the law of God anymore since the fall. He has no ability in him to seek after God and God's righteousness. The preaching reproves this world of sin. And not just the wicked who are exposed to the wrath of God on account of their sin and unbelief, but it reproves men of righteousness as well. It proclaims that the righteousness God requires of you and me is not a righteousness that we can attain unto ourselves. It is not a righteousness that can be acquired by our works. It is a righteousness that is found only in the cross of Jesus Christ Himself. Man may not, in his sin and unbelief, set out to find any kind of righteousness in himself or in this world. He will not find it. He will not find it in any creature. The only righteousness that is acceptable to God is that is earned by Jesus Christ. That righteousness of Christ is made known to the world and to you and to me as the preaching goes forth. Through the preaching, the command of the gospel goes forth powerfully and promiscuously to all who will hear. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Now, accompanying that command to repent and believe is also a word of judgment that is proclaimed through the preaching. Without an acknowledgement of sin, without a fleeing to the cross of Jesus Christ, you're lost. You're lost. All men will stand before the judgment seat of God. None shall escape. And if you are found wanting in that day, if you are found without the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, you will perish in the day of judgment. That's the powerful word that is preached in all of the world. We're going to be referring to the canons of Dort in a number of places during our sermon this morning. But Article 5 of the second head of Doctrine of the Canons of Dort declares this: the promise, together with a command to repent and believe, ought to be declared and published to all nations and to all persons promiscuously and without distinction. Promiscuously meaning, of course, that there is no respect of persons. Everybody must hear it. To whom God, out of His good pleasure, sends the gospel. But the point is, people of God, and we'll take note of that also in a little while, when that word is preached, that word is powerless unless it is accompanied by the work of the Holy Spirit, because it is the Spirit that through the preaching reproves. It is the Spirit that convicts people of the gospel. He is the one who works in the hearts of God's people in this world. He is the one who convicts them of sin, of their righteousness found in the cross of Jesus Christ alone, and of judgment. Article 11 of the third and fourth heads of doctrine now in the Canons of Dort describe that work of the Spirit in the most beautiful way. When God accomplishes His good pleasure in the elect or works in them true conversion, He not only causes the gospel to be externally preached to them and powerfully illuminates their minds by His Holy Spirit, that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God, but by the efficacy of the same regenerating Spirit, all about Spirit, you see, pervades, is what the Spirit does now, right? He pervades the inmost recesses of the man. He opens the closed and softens the hardened heart and circumcises that which was uncircumcised. The Spirit infuses new qualities into the will, which though heretofore dead, He quickens from being evil, disobedient, and refractory. He renders it good, obedient, and pliable, actuates and strengthens it, that like a good tree, it may bring forth the fruits of good actions. That is the work of the Spirit. That is how the Spirit works, and that is what He works. The work of the Holy Spirit is a supernatural work, a miraculous work that takes place in the inner recesses of the heart of a child of God. And then listen to how Article 12 of this same head of doctrine explains it. It is evidently a supernatural work, most powerful, and at the same time most delightful, astonishing, mysterious, and ineffable, not inferior in efficacy to creation or the resurrection from the dead, as the Scripture inspired by the author of this work declares, so that all in whose heart God works in this marvelous manner are certainly, infallibly, and effectually regenerated and do actually believe. When the Spirit takes up His abode in the hearts of God's people, the first work, indeed, that the Spirit performs is that He convicts a person of sin. He makes the person know what sin is. He makes the person, therefore, know his own unworthiness before God. He makes one to know that if left to himself or herself, he or she will perish. Spirit convicts a man and a woman of that when He enters into their heart. And then He works in them a deep sorrow over that sin so that they come before the living God of heaven and earth and they confess those sins before Him. The Spirit does not simply make men acknowledge certain doctrines to be the right ones because, after all, those doctrines agree with the Bible. The Spirit may do that too. But the initial and ongoing work of the Spirit in the hearts of God's people is this. He reproves us of sin. And He works daily in us sorrow and repentance over sin. Spirit does that in our hearts. So we're called upon this morning, examine ourselves once. Do you experience that work of the Holy Spirit in your heart? Have you come to know your own sin? Your own unworthiness before God? And the question isn't this, do I know what sin is? We all know what sin is. The question is this, do you know yourself as such a sinner who deserves nothing from God but condemnation and judgment? Does the Spirit reveal to you the wretchedness of your own sin? And does He humble you, therefore, in all of your earthly pride and convict you of your own worthlessness in the sight of God in yourself? If there's no recognition of sin, if there's no sorrow over sin, the Spirit is not working in your heart. It doesn't matter how well you know the doctrines of this church. It doesn't matter if you go through all the right motions. The Spirit convicts us of our sin. But this is also where the work of the Spirit as Comforter reveals Himself in the life of a believer. The child of God is not left in his sin or sorrow over sin. When the child of God is burdened with sin, when he or she is sorry for it and confesses it before God, then the Spirit working in the heart also leads the believer to the cross. I'm not speaking here of the easy faith syndrome that characterizes so many today, that one can be assured of being a Christian even when there is no conviction of sin. There are multitudes who live this type of Christianity. They belong to a church, or maybe they don't. They do their good deeds for their neighbor, but they walk on in their sin as if God does not demand of them righteousness in their life. And when a loved one dies and they lay him to rest in the grave, even though that person has never been convicted of their sin, it really doesn't matter. They're going to heaven because they were a Christian. The Spirit must indeed reprove us and convict us of sin and must work in us sorrow over sin, but we're not left to grieve over those sins. Now, it ought to be said, there are others who go to the opposite extreme too, you know. And they refuse to find any kind of comfort in the cross of Jesus Christ because, well, that would make faith a little bit too easy for them. So that these people then pride themselves in their doubt. They view themselves as the better people because, well, they refuse to be comforted in this life. To be comforted means that it's too much of an easy faith. May be comforted. So they walk their entire life through until they receive some mystical revelation that now all of a sudden they are a child of God and no longer do they have to doubt. It's almost as if doubting becomes a work that they perform. They pride themselves in that, you know. On the contrary, we also hear through the preaching of the gospel, don't we? The call of Christ. And that call of Christ touches the heart of God's elect people. That call says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. When we are led to Jesus Christ by the Spirit, truly sorrowful over sin, and seek comfort and salvation, the Spirit of Christ in us gives us that comfort that we're saved. That doesn't happen at the end of our lives necessarily. It can. But it happens immediately with our salvation. Christ does that by means of the Spirit because the Spirit He sends forth, and it was expedient that He did, the Spirit that He sends forth is our Comforter. Spirit leads us to the cross of Christ where we find plenteous forgiveness from sin. Spirit assures us in our hearts that everything that is told us in the Bible applies. The promise that is proclaimed in the Scriptures is a promise that I can take to my own heart. When the Bible speaks to the church, the elect of God, when the preaching addresses the congregation of Jesus Christ, when the minister stands up here and says to you, beloved saints, or people of God, then that Spirit works in our hearts because we are the people of God, you see. We are God's beloved saints. And the Spirit convicts once again, not this time of sin, but this time of my righteousness that is found in the cross of Jesus Christ. Here's the work of the Spirit once again. Romans 8, verses 15 through 17. Ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again, to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Not only then does the Spirit reprove of sin, but the Spirit also leads us to the cross of Jesus Christ and convicts you and me of the righteousness that we have solely in Him. We're made to know Jesus Christ as the only means of our salvation. His death on the cross has taken away our guilt. His death on the cross has made us righteous in God's sight, cleansed us as well from our sin, and made us holy in God's sight. So when we flee to the cross with our sin, then we know, don't we? We know there's pardon. There's forgiveness, plenteous forgiveness found in that cross. And that comforts our sin weary, our miserable, torn hearts. And we are at peace with God. What joy and confidence that gives us as we continue to walk through this life of heartache and pain. I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I know that. I believe that. Because the Spirit works that in me. And it gives us the endurance that we need to face too, doesn't it? When the conditions all around us, as we see in our world and in the church of today, are so adverse. We're even able to face death itself because we belong to that faithful Savior. Spirit gives us that assurance. But isn't that really too simplistic of a view of the work of the Spirit? There are times in my life as a child of God that instead of experiencing the joy of salvation through the Spirit, I can be just restless. So that I sing with the psalmist in Psalm 55, O God, give thou ear to my plea, and hide not thyself from my cry. O hearken and answer thou me, for restless and weary I sigh. Where then is the comfort of the Spirit? If the Spirit comforts us, then why do we lose a sense sometimes of that joy and peace that we ought to have as God's children? And there's more to this. There's more to this. There are times in our lives that we can, as God's children, take a rather careless attitude toward things spiritual. And as a result, we might walk in the way of sin. Maybe slowly at first, but increasingly more so as time goes on, we can walk in the way of a sin. We take step number one, small step maybe in the direction of our sin. That leads us to step number two, leads us to step number three, and before you know it, we're walking in the way of sin. And it really doesn't seem to bother us all that much. We become calloused to sin, hardened. And though we know from God's Word that we are doing wrong, we know that even when we're walking in the way of sin, yet we keep telling ourselves that, well, we can turn away from that sin later on. And hey, I'm righteous before God anyway. It doesn't matter. In the meantime, we ignore our sin and we continue in it. And that too can happen to the child of God. David, David followed in the way of sin for years in his life, you know. I know it's not a nice thing to say, but David was a womanizer. He loved his women. And he married many of them, and he continued in that sin for years. In fact, it finally led him to the point where he committed adultery with another man's wife and then had him killed in order to hide his sin. Where was the Spirit? Where was the Spirit in David's heart at that time in his life? Where is the Spirit in our lives when we walk in that way of sin? Surely the Spirit is not reproving us, is He, at that time of our sins? He's not working in us the righteousness of Christ. Is the Spirit clean gone from us now at those particular times in our lives? The hard questions, huh? The hard questions that arise in the life of a believer as we struggle with that sinful flesh in us. Painful questions. Questions that will all be wonderfully put to rest when you and I enter into heaven and there is no more sin. But good questions. I know I struggle with them. And I know of others who struggle with them or who have struggled with them too in their lives. In order to answer them, we must understand the nature of our sin and where sin itself leads us. In the first place, there truly are times in our lives when we can feel restless and we can somehow feel far from God. Our prayers seem rather superficial. There are times when an assured confidence of soul and peace of consciousness eludes us. But let's not forget what causes that restlessness in our lives. The psalmist wrote of that, you know, in Psalm 77. All the doubts and fears, he said, that troubled me were born of my infirmity. In other words, our restlessness is simply caused, beloved saints, by our lack of faith. Our lack of faith. We have a tendency to take our burdens and our cares on ourselves and bear them ourselves. And we fail to place our childlike trust in God and in Jesus Christ. And then we can sigh and we can grow so weary. And again, we must hear the call of Jesus Christ. Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Don't take those burdens and cares upon yourself. Take them to me. And when such a call goes out to us, it reminds us of our infirmities. And the Spirit takes our restless hearts and He leads our hearts once again to Jesus Christ. And it's also true, that's another work of the Spirit that goes on while we are restless and sometimes discontent in life. Romans 8, 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit. We need not fear when we sigh under the burdens of life that the Spirit is always working. He's working. And he leads us through those burdens, leads us through those cares of this life to a deep understanding of one thing. Of one thing, people of God, we need Christ. But then there's the other matter of our becoming rather hardened in sin and continuing in it for a time. Again, people of God, we must understand the nature of our sin, just how horrible sin really is. When we walk in ways of sin, it's not to be blamed on God, but on our own stubborn refusal to walk according to the work of the Spirit in our hearts. We're going to read a few articles which address that question now. The first of these articles are Articles 4 and 5. Of the third and fourth heads of doctrine, canons of Dort. Sorry, but I got the wrong one here. Sorry, it's under the fifth head of doctrine. There it is. Fifth head of doctrine, Article 4. Although the weakness of the flesh cannot prevail against the power of God who confirms and preserves true believers in a state of grace, yet converts are not always so influenced and actuated by the Spirit of God as not in some particular instances sinfully to deviate from the guidance of divine grace, so as to be seduced by and comply with the lusts of the flesh. They must therefore be constant in watching and prayer that they be not led into temptation. When these are neglected, they are not only liable to be drawn into great and heinous sins by Satan, the world, and the flesh, but sometimes by the righteous permission of God actually fall into these evils. This, the lamentable fall of David, Peter, and other saints described in Holy Scripture, demonstrates. In Article 5, by such enormous sins, however, they very highly offend God. They incur deadly guilt. They grieve the Holy Spirit, interrupt the exercise of faith, very grievously wound their consciences, and sometimes lose the sense of God's favor for a time until, on their returning into the right way of serious repentance, the light of God's fatherly countenance again shines upon them. Such happens when we walk stubbornly in the way of sin. We interrupt the exercise of faith and we grieve the Holy Spirit. We're talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. We grieve the Holy Spirit when we do that. And that means that we disappoint Him. We burden the Spirit. We wound the Spirit when we walk in the ways of sin. And being grieved, being wounded, the Spirit of God withholds from you and me any conscious assurance of our salvation. David expresses it in Psalm 32, verse 3, when he says, "My bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long." This is when he was walking in his sin unrepentantly now with Bathsheba. "For day and night thy hand was on me, heavy on me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." Spirit does not grant to you and to me the comfort of forgiveness. Forgiveness might be there. We may know objectively that we are righteous in the blood of Jesus Christ, but we're not convinced of it in our heart of hearts because the Spirit isn't giving us that assurance, you see. But then we learn in this in Article 6, "But God, who is rich in mercy according to His unchangeable purpose of election, does not wholly withdraw His Holy Spirit from His own people, even in their melancholy falls, nor suffers them to proceed so far as to lose the grace of adoption and forfeit the state of justification, or to commit the sin unto death, nor does He permit them to be totally deserted and to plunge themselves into everlasting destruction." The Spirit is the one who ultimately brings us back on the way of faith and repentance. Sometimes that way is painful. It's painful when we fall into the pits of our sin. Sometimes it's humiliating, as it was with King David. But we do not lose the Spirit. We do not. God preserves us. And that Spirit never leaves us, but withholds His comfort only in order that, once again, He might reprove you and me of our sin. And all that is summarized for us appropriately in Article 11 now of that fifth head of doctrine. The Scripture, moreover, testifies that believers in this life have to struggle with various carnal doubts, and that under grievous temptations they're not always sensible of this full assurance of faith and certainty of persevering. But God, who is the Father of all consolation, does not suffer them to be tempted above that they are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that they may be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. And by the Holy Spirit, again, inspires them with a comfortable assurance of persevering. In that way, then, the Spirit is always present. He's always working in the life of the child of God. Always. And through it all, we humbly learn once again, do we not, that truly our salvation is only of the Lord. Only of the Lord. If we were left to ourselves, we would perish everlastingly. But because Christ dwells in us by His Spirit, we live and we walk. And as we stumble along life's pathway, we walk, we persevere as the people of God in this world. So we confess, I believe in the Holy Spirit. We confess His person and work, people of God, because we experience that work in our hearts, don't we? Let's not deny the experiential aspect of salvation. We may not approach the work of salvation in a cold, abstract way as if it does not touch you and me within our hearts. That it doesn't affect our emotions. Or that it doesn't affect our minds. It does. We believe in the Holy Spirit because we know that that Spirit lives and dwells within you and me. We don't need signs anymore of His coming. We know He has come. We know it because the power of His presence is within us. And He does reprove. And He does comfort. And He does lead us in the way of holiness. We believe in Him. And let's not forget that we believe because the Spirit has worked that faith in us too. So that the very confession that we make is worked in us by that Holy Spirit that dwells within us. Surely we serve an ascended Lord, Jesus Christ, who right now sits in the presence of God and He rules at God's right hand. But we know that that Savior that sits in heaven has never left us. He's here. And He's here by His Spirit who dwells within our hearts and within the church. We confess the Holy Spirit. And we confess together with Him the triune God. I believe in God the Father. I believe in God the Son. And I believe in God the Holy Spirit. Triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What blessed fellowship He has given you and me to share with Him. The Spirit assures us of that. And it is by means of that Spirit within us that we cry, Abba, Father. Amen. Abba, Father, we bow in Thy presence as Thy children, thankful for the salvation that Thou hast wrought for us in Jesus Christ. And that salvation truly is ours through the work of the Holy Spirit that now dwells within us. We're thankful, Father, that we can be numbered among Thy people in the assembly of the elect, and that Thou dost give unto us a true and a living faith. We pray, too, that Thy Word might ever dwell within our hearts. Where we sin, forgive, and then give unto us the joy of our salvation found in the cross. Bless us now in this day. Bring us back again at the appointed time tonight. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.